Our friends with Truth Ministry in Spartanburg have put together 30, 40 of those kind of testimonies. And McCray Game, who's the director, will be with us this afternoon at 4 o'clock right here for a Q&A. We'll have a panel, and we'll specifically be addressing the question. We'll open to other questions, but focusing on questions like, how do you respond with grace, love, and truth when a family member, a friend, coworker plunges into this lifestyle or announces that they're gay or lesbian, and you're just wondering how do you respond? That affects, if not now, in the near future, most everyone of us in knowing how to how to respond appropriately. That's 4 o'clock in this afternoon, right here. Over the past 4 weeks, God has been doing a deep work in our midst. Let me mention a couple of highlights, things that I see the Lord doing, and we could mention many more. One of them is He is leveling us. We are seeing that the grace of God is for us all. The cross levels us. This jumped out last week in the Q&A when Alan Chambers was responding to a question, something like, how did your wife respond to your past? Because Alan calls his wife Snow White because her past is completely different from his. She was a virgin when they married. She had this, you know, impeccable past, and he had been living this lifestyle of homosexuality and all that goes with that. And so he asked her, you know, how are you going to deal with this? And her response was, I've lied several times. And she was serious. Like, she was just looking at him, something like that. I've lied. Like, how is my heart any different from your heart? And she meant that. Because when you come to Christ, you see your own sin, which may be different. Your sin of choice may be different from the person down the row, but at your heart, you know, is no different. So the cross levels us, and we're not pointing at each other saying, you know, my sin's better than your sin, but we're all broken and humble before the Lord. That work has been going on the last few weeks, hearing it from many people. Like, I've thought this series was for someone else, and I've realized it's been for me. The second work he seems to be doing is what we could call including or inviting. As he exposes us, as he opens our hearts to our own depravity, he does not push us away, but he invites us in. He includes us. Did you feel that last week? Hearing Alan's testimony and the messages before that, but you could just feel the drawing, the calling in. Homosexuality, like most other sins, flourishes in the shadows, and our enemy wants to keep us full of shame, pulling away, like, this message of grace is for someone else, but not me. If you knew my past, if you knew my heart or my sin. And God is saying, no, I'm drawing you in. And people who began this series in the shadows, there are many who have gone to their shepherding group, gone to their accountability partner, gone to their spouse or parents or pastors and said, help. Like, I've got to stop running in shame, hiding, lying, deceiving, and I have to be honest. I need help. And rather than receiving shame and being pushed away, we're realizing the Lord is pulling us together. The third big one is sending. Like he draws us in order to send us out. Not cast us out, but send us out to reach out in love to others who need to hear that same message of grace. Let me just give you one example. There are many of this, but one thing that struck me were several teenagers who shared how God had really spoken to them about their words, like how they speak to other teens, what they joke about, how they respond to people who may battle same-sex attraction, and with their words, we can be so self-righteous, even abusive, and how the Lord had convicted them to speak words that invite people and are full of grace rather than slice people and push them away. So praise the Lord for what he has been doing. At the end of this message, I hope we will have a few minutes for some of you to jump up here in just a sentence or two to say, at the beginning of the series, this is where I was at, but God's Spirit has done this in my heart. And I just want to testify to the Lord's glory and encourage my brothers and sisters in this. I mean, some of you may have begun the series in the spiritual dark, like lost, and the Lord has drawn you to himself. We pray that he would continue that work today. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, we have gathered not to just fulfill a ritual, play church, but we have come to hear your voice. And you say that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And there are lies that we are believing. There are habits, choices that we are making that you, through your word now, are going to expose and transform. And we pray for that the power of your Spirit would fall upon all of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Harold Norse was a well-known homosexual poet. He wrote this poem in 1972. And it's titled, "I Am Not a Man." He said, "I am not a man. I can't," and I'm skipping a few parts because they're not appropriate. "I'm not a man. I can't earn a living, buy new things for my family. I am not a man. I don't like football, boxing, and cars. I like to express my feelings. I even like to put an arm around my friend's shoulder. I'm not a man. I won't play the role assigned to me, the role created by Madison Avenue, Playboy, Hollywood, and Oliver Cromwell. Television does not dictate my behavior. I'm not a man. Once when I shot a squirrel, I swore I would never kill again. I gave up meat. The sight of blood makes me sick. I like flowers. I am not a man. I went to prison resisting the draft. I do not fight when real men beat me up and call me queer. I dislike violence. I'm not a man. I've never raped a woman. I don't hate blacks. I do not get emotional when the flag is waved. I do not think I should love America or leave it. I think I should laugh at it. I'm not a man. Playboy is not my favorite magazine. I'm not a man. I cry when I'm unhappy. I'm not a man. I do not feel superior to women. I'm not a man. I write poetry. I'm not a man. I meditate on peace and love. I'm not a man. I don't want to destroy you." What is Harold doing here? I've listened to this poem over and over again and read it over and over again, trying to figure out what's happening here. Because I think he, if you can get into what he just wrote, it's extremely enlightening. This is just my opinion. he seems to be defining manliness in many ways by its perversion and then rejecting it. Do you know what I mean? Like, manliness to him is violence, misogyny, you know, hating women or abusing them, prejudice, dispassion, like no expressing feelings. Manliness to him is hate and destroying things. But you just want to scream, Harold, you're defining manliness by its twisted perversion. Like, are there men who do this? Yeah. But it's like wanting to know, what is a dog? And so you go out in the road and you find a dog that's been run over by cars several times and you say, that's a dog? I don't like dogs. Or you want to know what a mobile home is, so you define a mobile home by going where there was a tornado and looking at a tangled wreckage and saying, I don't want to live in one of those. What you've done is you find this twisted, perverted presentation of a something like manhood or womanhood, and then you define yourself by reacting against it. Like you don't really know what is good, you just know that's not good. Like, I don't want to own a dog. And if you personally, or if you befriend someone who battles same-sex attraction, and you ask good questions and listen long enough to questions like, what do you think it means to be a man? What do you think it means to be a woman? You will hear this kind of reactive identity, a reaction to the twisted, perverted, in many cases, a reaction to something that is really bad. But it's a dangerous thing to define yourself by the reaction to a perversion. It's dangerous. The difficulty is this reactive identity. Like, for example, in Harold's case, I don't know his upbringing other than the fact that he was born to an unmarried Lithuanian Jewish immigrant in Brooklyn. He rejected his mother's last name, which was Rosen. He took the letters and rearranged them to Norse. He rejected his stepfather's name. Who knows what he experienced growing up? But that reactive identity became so deeply burned into who he was that no external change would be sufficient. Do you know what I mean? Like if you're wrestling with what it means to be a man and you think, if I can only join the military and play football, I'll be a real man. Maybe buy a truck. Or if I could just wear a dress, I could be a woman. You know, that kind of superficial change, you saw it in Guy Hammond's testimony, right? If I could just be a missionary in Papua New Guinea, then I would be a different person. But you haven't changed the heart. You can't just do something different and wear camo and suddenly, you know, you're going to be a man. This reactive identity is burned deeply into us by physical propensities, relational influences that go way back to childhood, cultural influences. All these factors help shape that action and reaction as we as we define ourselves. And this is why the perversion, hear me here. This is why this new definition of who I am, this perversion, seems so natural, and why change feels so impossible. Because it's who I am. And what is absolutely stunning is when we realize that when the Bible talks about change, it's not talking about simply, you know, you need to go to church and dress like a Christian. You need to just get married if you're struggling with being a man. You know, you need to do some superficial thing. Not that any of those things are bad, but what the Bible talks about when it talks about change is going right to the core of who we are. Look at Colossians. We're going to go to this passage as we end this series and talk about what change is not and what change really is. And look at the way the Bible describes change. If our identities are riveted to a twisted standard, how do we become new? How do we become different? Whether you're functioning with, struggling with same-sex attraction or not, all of us grew up in dysfunctional families, right? Have any of you ever known a perfectly functional family? All of us interpret life through twisted grids. That is, we have sinful hearts. And where we come, we're just going to have to drop down into Colossians for the sake of time. You will notice, first of all, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, the last paragraph. It's page 984. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those seatback Bibles. Where is change not found? This is where it's not found. 2:20. Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, self-denial, and severity to the body, that flagellation or beating yourself. But look at that. This is the key. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. How much value are they? No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They may look good. Notice they have the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value. They will not change you at the core of who you are. Now, if you read the book of Colossians as a whole, you're going to notice a mixture that there's false teaching coming in the church. And at times, as you're reading about this false teaching, it sounds really Jewish. And yet at other times, it sounds really pagan. And it seems to be a conglomeration of Jewish elements and pagan elements being mixed together. You could say law and magic, ritual and taboos, a combo platter that the people were putting together thinking that would liberate them. We do the same thing today, right? We don't want to reject Christ. We just add stuff to make it more culturally relevant. And Paul says there, no value. No value. It's self-made religion. You're pulling out your religious blender, you're throwing in some cultural stuff, some Bible stuff, and then you're thinking that's going to liberate you. And no value. How do we do that today? Specifically in regards to same-sex attraction. Let me suggest three ways. Rituals and taboos that don't work. Number one, liposuction. Homosexual liposuction. Last year I read a book. It was over 300 painful pages of a man describing his battle with same-sex attraction. From the time he was a young man, young boy, through his teen years, through Christian college, through ministry pursuits, all the way, he's married, has two kids, and in almost, it's been a while now, but I think in almost every chapter, you have words like, please, Lord, take this away. Please don't let me ever think those thoughts again. And by three quarters of the way through the book, you're just ready to scream, please just go do what you want to do. But your heart just breaks for this guy. How does God change people? Like when you come to Christ, if you battled anger, does it always automatically go away? If you battled lust, pride, greed, selfishness, I'm with that guy. Like, Lord, could you make me perfect, please, now? Yeah, that's one of my biggest battles, is the slowness of my sanctification. Like, why am I still here when I should be here? How does God change people? Does he lower down this big vacuum, homosexual vacuum cleaner, and just suck away all those desires and you're never going to struggle again? Yeah. Are there times where he does that? There are. I tell you, people in our church, they smoked and then one day they said, never again, and they never have, never wanted it. Or they were an alcoholic and they put it down and it's over. But is that the norm? Now, there's something about that process of daily dying, of learning to cast down those thoughts that the Lord calls us to, that is for our own good and his glory. Liposuction doesn't work. So many who have tried the old, you know, mantra of please take this away, get tired of that, and so they fall into a ritual of determination. Determination. Here's the cycle. Fantasy. Failure. Flagellation. Repeat. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, your mind wanders. You begin thinking about something wrong. You end up giving into that. So you flagellate yourself. You're familiar with that term. The monks would do that with a whip, with, you know, you make yourself feel bad, and if I can hate myself enough, if I can feel dirty long enough, if I could, oh, just go to church and feel horrible because that's what you're supposed to do in church, and if I can just feel bad enough, then God will see that I'm sincere. He'll feel bad for me. He won't burn me, and then we'll start it all over again and go through that cycle again. Fantasy failure. Cycle of penance. No value. That's just ritual. That's taboo. Does it sound like it has some Christian elements? Yeah, just like prayer does. Take it away. But it's just this mixture of ritual, taboo, law, magic. No value. So then the third one, which is really not a ritual at all, but it's very common today, is capitulation. What does that mean? We just what? We give in. Yeah, we give in. We begin this rationalization and justification because we read a book or we know somebody or we even went to a so-called Christian counselor who says, you were made this way. You just need to embrace who you are and live it out, because that's what you were made to be. And like a drug addict who's fought it so long and finally just says, this is who I am. This is what I was made to be, addicted. And if God wouldn't take it away, then he must have made me that way. Powerless. No value in stopping the indulgence of flesh. That last one actually just feeds the indulgence of the flesh. John Flavel writes, the Puritan, "We are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts." Our hearts are more messed up than we can imagine. We need help. We need a Savior. So that's where change is not found. Where is change found? The short answer, new life in Christ. New life in Christ. Now don't shut me off. We're going to explain what that means. But Jesus is going to not just put duct tape on you to fix you up a little bit, not just change the outside, but he's going to produce an entirely new life. It's not simply a reactive or external or superficial change. It's the real thing. So over the next few minutes, let's do a quick survey. And I know we don't have time to look at all the details, but we're going to do a quick survey of Colossians 3 as we end this series so that we're clear about how does God change people. And you'll see the source, the process, and the goal of this transformation. And we're going to use four words that accent this flow. Number one, the word seek. Seek. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then, and that you could translate that since, because it's not hypothetical. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, many of us read this passage, and I know for me, it's often been a passage, you know, I got to think more about heaven. We as a church need to sing more songs about crossing Jordan. And that's fine, but that's not what the passage is primarily about. It's talking about the location and direction of your entire life. Where is your life? All of us have a location and direction of our lives. What defines us? What doesn't define us? The word seek and the word, and right after that, the command to seek and to set our minds on is not just an intellectual exercise or even just a volitional one or even just an emotion one. It's all three. He's talking about a completely different heart inclination, a totally different propensity. Do you remember we began the series talking about the heart? And we talked about the heart and homosexual influences. All these influences that come on our hearts, the physical influences, the relational influences, the cultural influences. This is on the website if you didn't get to see it earlier. But the key to understand is until you have a different heart, it doesn't matter if you just change the influences. You've got to change the heart. Because the heart is the interpretive grid through which you interpret all of life. The heart is the control center that determines all your thoughts and feelings and actions. And until you have a new heart, all you're going to do is exchange addictions and drop one addiction or one idol and pick up another addiction or another idol. You're never going to know freedom. And what God does, as Colossians 3 is talking about, he's talking, when he says seek, set your mind on, he's talking about a completely different orientation. Your life is located in a different place, and your direction is focused in a different place. Well, what do we mean by that? Let's take, for example, for the sake of time, let's just drop into verse 3. You'll notice in verse 3, past, present, and future, there's a radical change that takes place. Look at that. First of all, Jesus is my past. You see the beginning of verse 3? You have died. You have died in Christ. Well, wait a second. I'm still alive. No. Your life, wherever your life is, when you're in Christ, it is a life that in the past you have died because he died. And as verse 1 says, when he rose, you rose. This has nothing to do with anything you've done or could do. This is something that was done for you. You'll notice there in your notes, you were in Adam as a human being. You were born in Adam, and therefore you were born into sin and bondage and death. That all goes along with being in Adam. Your identity is riveted as a reaction to or from all of that fallenness. That's who you were. But you died to that when you were in Christ. You died to that and you moved from being in Adam, defined by Adam, sin, bondage, death, to being in Christ. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose to newness of life. Jesus is your past. Look what he keeps saying. Goes on to say, verse 3, second part. Jesus not only is your past, but he defines my life today, my present. Your life is hidden with Christ. Now think about that. Say this with me. My life is hidden. My life is hidden. What does that mean? My life, let's use a different word. My life is invisible. My life, at the very core of what life is all about, is invisible. Ooh, little sci-fi. My life is hidden. That is both frustrating and liberating. It's frustrating in this way. Whatever your life really is, you can't see it. That can be frustrating, right? Because if you're like me, you want things that are measurable, empirical. You know? Like, I know that, like, when I walk in a room and I want people to think, ooh, there's a spiritual pastor. Disgusting. When you walk in a room, it may be you want people to think, oh, you know, there's a successful man. Look at what he drives. Look at how beautiful his wife and children are. Look at that woman, man, homeschool mom of the year. Yes, she can do it all. Look at that woman. I mean, she is so strong, and she's broken off the chains, and she is. She has her act together. Whatever it is that you think defines you, you're strong, you're beautiful, you turn heads, you're intellectual. Look at the degrees on his wall. That's his life. Whatever you can see isn't really at the core of your life, is what the Bible is telling us, right? That can be frustrating, right? At first, in the flesh, that's frustrating because That means there's no measurable external way to compare me with you. Like when I want to prove that you're a loser and I'm not, the Bible just decimated that. If my life is hidden, that means at the core of who I really am, that measuring thing that we all do is eliminated. That's frustrating to the flesh, but it's absolutely liberating. Can you see how liberating that is? My identity is no longer riveted to a reaction of what I'm against. It's not a reactive identity. It's not, I grew up in a really conservative home. Whatever I'm going to be, I'm not going to be that. I hate people like that. I am not that. Whatever I am, I'm not that. Do you see how liberating it is? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Wherever my life is, sometimes I'm wondering where it is, but I do know that if I find Christ, I find life. That's where my life is. And all these other things, you know, working my job, having my wife and my kids, and or trying to be a good neighbor and keep my lawn manicured, all those things are fine. We're not saying they're all unimportant, but that's not life. That's not life. At the very core of what life is really all about, Jesus is my life. Past, he's my past, he's my present. And look at the end of verse 3. He's my future. He's my future. Verse 4, sorry. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Jesus is the one who plans the beginning and the ending of my life. And even though I'm very frustrated right now because I'm here and I think I should be over here, I can rest assured that when he appears, my life is going to appear in all of its fullness and completeness. He is the originator. He is the completer of my life. He started it. He's going to finish it. And notice, have you done anything yet? Like, do you have anything to do with anything that we just described as far as producing this? No. What Paul is describing here is a turning, a seeking, a setting your mind on the fact that this is not life. Like, I am not defined by my past. I am not defined by my hormones. At the core of who I am, that's not life. I turn from that. I turn to a life that is hidden with Christ in God. He started it. He will finish it. He died to produce it. He rose to deliver it. That's my life. I can't start that. I can't finish that. I can't do that. Well, that raises a big question, doesn't it? Am I then passive? Is this some kind of delusion where you're not even connected with the real world? Look what he goes on to say. The first key word is the word seek, or set your mind on. That's the first key word, verses 1 through 4. The second key word is the word kill. I know, that sounds violent. You're not supposed to use that word in church. But kill. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Put to death, therefore. What's the key word that I just... But therefore. Don't miss the therefore. Because what it's saying is there. For you to be able to kill who you were in Adam, you've got to get verses 1 through 4. Otherwise, it's just another form of ritual, taboo, legalism. The therefore is telling us that the extermination of who you used to be in Adam is grounded in and fueled by new life in Christ. The grace that flows from what Christ has done. But we are not passive. Based on this new hidden life that Christ has produced in me, I am now energized by his grace to exterminate who I was in Adam. This new identity produces a new activity, and he gets very specific. Let's read it. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Here's some examples. Sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, which would refer to all mental and physical sexual perversion. Homosexual, heterosexual, any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. Put it to death. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you notice he's not talking about just stop those bad things. He's talking about a completely different worship. The gift of sexuality, the gift of desire is perverted, twisted, inflated. Die to that, because you've taken these good gifts and you've turned them into gods that define you. Die to that. They don't define you. Remember, your life is hidden with Christ. He defines you. He is your life. He is your identity. Keep reading there. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So you notice, Paul is not willing to compromise at all as far as what is sin and what is not, what is pure and what is not. He's just giving us a completely different way of living in victory. Not ritual, not taboo, but this is new life in Christ. And based on that new life in Christ, you can exterminate who you used to be. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Notice it's you have done this, but also you are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Stop there for a second. Isn't that cool? This is not talking about another reactive identity. This is a recreated identity. This is not just looking at the dog in the road and saying, I'm going to move as far away as that from that as I can, because then we'll just create another distorted, reactive identity. What he's saying here is when you come to Christ, he is reforming in you the image of what you were made to be after your creator. He's making you like Jesus. Verse 11, here in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't that beautiful? Your identity is not defined by the country you live in. You are not primarily an American. You're not primarily a Southerner or a Northerner or a Republican or a Democrat or a homosexual or a heterosexual. Those are not your primary identification. You are Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ, so Christ is all in all. Do you see? He's talking about a new identity. How can we love each other just by trying harder? No, he's talking about a completely new life. You died, you were buried, and now you rise to this new life. So you can kill what you used to be. But he doesn't stop there. Third key word, clothe. Clothe. That comes from this first, these first three words in verse 12. Put on then, like a garment, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Isn't that beautiful? He's talking about to people who were sinful rejects, perverted, homosexuals and heterosexuals, people who were vile in their lives and self-righteous, and he calls them the ones who were rejects, sinful, and unlovable. He calls us God's chosen ones, holy and loved, dearly loved. And then he uses five words, in the original five words, to describe us that are a beautiful picture of what it means to be like Jesus. Because this is Jesus. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Jesus described himself as gentle and humble. That word gentle is the word meek. It's the word that means you don't think too highly of yourself. You don't take yourself too seriously. You can laugh at yourself. You can talk about how messed up you are, honestly and sincerely. It's an evidence of this new grace-filled clothing. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Notice all this relational language. As the Lord has forgiven you, grounded in the gospel, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Stop there for a second. Notice how this change is relational. In other words, we need each other. You can't change apart from your brothers and sisters. A great illustration of that is Lazarus. Do you remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb? Lazarus, what? Come forth. Who knows how the guy wrapped up in those cloths, you know, he didn't even know which way to go, but he's trying to come out. He's struggling. I mean, he looks like some of us right after we become Christians, right? Like some of you have recently come to Christ and you're just like, and then he turns to everybody around them and he says to them, unbind him and let him go. So that would have been so fun, right? Just to walk up to Lazarus, grab one of those strands. Zoosh! Lazarus is a little dizzy, but he's liberated. What's interesting is, why didn't Jesus just do it all? Like with one miracle. Anyone who can raise someone from the dead can certainly take off their grave clothes without much trouble. And he could have come out in a tux. You know? But it's such a beautiful picture. I know it's not the same thing, but it's such a beautiful picture of the way the Lord changes people. He is the only one who can give life. You can come to North Hills for decades and never have life. I can't give life. None of the elders here, no Sunday school teacher, no shepherding group can give life. Jesus is the only one that can say, Peter, come forth and call us out of darkness and death into life. And he does that miracle every week. We can't do it. He does it. But then he calls you to be a part of a church family, and he says to your brothers and sisters, unbind him and let him go. That means we're building relationships with one another as he calls us to clothe ourselves with a different kind of clothing, with brothers and sisters who are helping us peel away the grave clothes of who we were in Adam and put on the new clothes of humility and purity and grace. And I thank God that we have a church family where there are people, they're ready to do that. It is a messy business to pull off grave clothes. It stinks. You smell. Your hands are going to get dirty. But we need each other. We need each other to do that. Do I wish God had planned it another way? Yeah. Pray, Jesus, save me. Like in those little things the bank teller gives you, those little plastic tubes, you just get in one of those and you go to heaven. That would be cool. It doesn't seem to be the way it works. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. See, this is all happening as we're singing, as we're testifying. You're not just here for yourself. It's to one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes on and applies this to the home. Wives, verse 18. Husbands, verse 19. Children, verse 20. Fathers, verse 21. Slaves, verse 22. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1. And what he's doing there is he's planting the seeds for the destruction of slavery by emphasizing to anyone who in that culture, everybody was either a slave or a master, but by planting the seeds for the destruction of slavery. Because master, you have a master in heaven. That changes everything. And then the final one. Fourth key word, speak. Seek, kill, clothe, speak. Look at verse 2, chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door. Look at all the words that have to do with speech. A door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Let's say that together. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And that's what we want to do this afternoon, is help us know, how do I respond so that I'm not compromising the truth, but I'm speaking with grace. See, it's impossible, according to Paul, when you experience this new life, you're rejecting the ritual and the taboo of false means of change. Your heart orientation is shifted to see that your life is not the visible, superficial manifestation of life that everyone's pursuing today in clothes and money, status, the subdivision you live in. All that stuff does not define you. Your life is hidden with Christ, and he fuels you to kill who you used to be in Adam, and to be clothed with this new life. And then the result, the overflowing of that, is your speech. You start reaching out with grace-filled speech to people who haven't experienced this life. What I want to do is to pray, and then we have time for some of you I know some of you are looking at me like, a couple of you, while I pray, there's some empty seats here, just to come up and in a few sentences, just a couple sentences. When this series started, this is where I was. But God has, and you say, I'm terrified. Well, it's not about you. Remember, your life is hidden with Christ. Look what he's done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. When we try to change ourselves, all we do is move from one cave to another cave, from one casket to another casket, from one idol to another idol, from one form of bondage to another form of bondage, sometimes a better looking bondage, but it's still bondage. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and the power of your Spirit. Today you have shown us so clearly what real life looks like. Just a quick glimpse of what real life looks like. And we pray that we would verbally, actively turn away from the ritual and the taboo that we think will give us freedom to you. To you, Jesus. You are the giver of life. You are the only one who can speak life. Our lives are in you. Wherever you are, that's where life is. And that's where we want to be. We pray that some who do not know that life, Lord, they're still trying to fix up the outside. May they turn their confidence, their hearts to you today. Right now, you will hear them. You will save them. We pray as we learn how to exterminate who we used to be, even when those thoughts first come into our minds, energized by your favor, casting those aside. That's not who we are. We are not our past sin. We aren't our car we drive. We're not the clothes we wear. We're not the neighborhood we live in. We're not any of that, Lord. We are yours, your chosen, holy, dearly loved ones. And we praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Who wants to, in a sentence or two, say, I just want to thank the Lord. I was here, and he specifically has done, or exposed, or taught this. It's okay. If there's no one, I'm good with that. Barb, you want to come up? You don't know anything about this new life, do you?
No. I'm so excited just to be a Christian. I wasn't able to be here for all the series, but last week I was, and I had a really hard time even walking out of church because God moved me so much. What I learned was that God calls us to a life of holiness, and if you're a homosexual or if you're a liar or anything, the goal is to live a life of holiness, and that really impacted me when Ellen said that last week, and it's helped me to look at other people's sins. You know, they're so much easier to see than your own, but to help them see that the goal is to live a life of holiness. And that really humbled me because I want to be there too. Like you, I'm in a worse spot maybe, but I want to be where I'm living a life of holiness, and just praise be to God because I love him.
Anyone else?
Hey, y'all, my name is Paul. I don't usually go here at all. I've been here for about 8 weeks, actually. But, you know, just hearing this series and everything, and it's not my struggle. I struggle with like a gazillion different other things, but just the way that the series has gone about, and just kind of how it relates to all believers that struggle with all things. It's something that the thing I took from it the most was that. Because I've been battling with a gazillion other things in my life, and it's been frustrating. It's just that, you know, and kind of what she said about holiness being the thing that changes you. It's that, it's, I don't know how to word it, but and I had it like a second ago, and I just lost it. It's just knowing that it's God doing all the changing in our lives. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it with our own strength or power. We can't do any of it. We need God to do any kind of change in our lives. And, you know, just letting the Word of God, as you're spending time with God in your relationship with God, letting that do all the changing in you, and just letting that sanctification change every bit of who you are. And just it's been awesome just hearing that and just reminding me of that and just remembering that I'm not defined by where I work or everything like that. I'm not defined by that. I can just belong to Christ and let God define me once again and just, you know, let God change me into the thing he wants me to be, that I want to be, that I know he wants me to be until I'm with him finally. So it's been great. So just to say the least, so praise God and give glory to God.
I am just so grateful for this series, and it's made me think about things that I never thought about before. I have 2 boys, 9 and 6, and I'm nervous. And this past week, my 9-year-old said to my 6-year-old, they were out in the grass playing soccer, and my 6-year-old did not want to go out in the grass with his bare feet because he might get grass on his feet, and he doesn't like that. And my 9-year-old said very angrily, "You are being so wimpy. You're not even acting like a boy." And of course, all the rage in me as a mother, in my meanest mommy voice, I wanted to say, "I don't want to ever hear you say that again." That's what I thought. And God just brought over me a calmness, and all the things that you'd been saying came flooding in about what does it look like to be a boy? What does it look like to be a godly man? And instead of lashing out in anger at my 9-year-old, I was able to take him aside and talk to him about what it looks like to be a godly boy, what it looks like to be a man, and it's far more than having grassy feet or not. And for the first time, I think ever, he said, "I shouldn't have said that part to him." And this is a child who never admits that he's wrong, and he was able to see the truth and admit he was wrong, and then he went to his brother and truly asked for forgiveness, and his brother forgave him, and I was able through the truth of these messages to see restoration in their relationship. I'm just so thankful.
Let's pray, and then we're going to respond with a song or two. Lord, we do beg you for our parents specifically to have that kind of wisdom. Not to overreact,
but to continually point our kids to you, Jesus, the model of what it means to be a man, to learn what femininity really is in your word, and to not let our fleshly reactions define us. Lord, your gospel is so liberating in infinite ways, an infinite amount of ways. And I thank you that through this series you've done so many different works. It looks so different as your spirit has spoken to us, taught us, convicted us, changed us. And we pray that you would continue that work for your glory. Amen.